It's good to be here. Good to see all of you guys. It's refreshing to see so many faces, so many people that I love and thankful for. Last year, I was here about the same time because I remember the same birthdays and anniversaries being announced. And so it's cool how you guys stick with those same dates. But that's good. I was thinking earlier, I used to think that I'm like a difficult pastor. I put people on the spot and everything. And then when I come here, I'm reminded that I'm really not that bad. I was thinking, here's poor Elizabeth back here, and Wendell puts her on the spot, which you handled that great, but, you know, you're 16. Now tell us again, why are you doing this? What is the point of all of this? But that was well handled, and it's great because you guys have a lot of young pro-life leaders here, and we've got the same phenomenon at our church, and I think it's really great what we're seeing, and a lot of us are kind of teaming up with Seth and his group, and so it's neat to see what God's doing, and we trust that he'll continue to work. Good to see you, by the way, Seth and Aubrey, and they're kind of like my groupies. They follow me around, and sometimes we see them over in Salina, but yeah. All right. Well, last time I was here, I began with a long and very painful impersonation of Joel Osteen, and Wendell asked if I could continue that tradition this morning. So, we've had requests this morning for Bernie Sanders and for Trump and the Pope, and I'm just going to skip all of that. No impersonations today. You're disappointed, aren't you, Wendell? Yeah. I'm going to do law right now. You know, one of the things I'm always nervous about when I go somewhere is that it will, like, I'll talk about something or deal with an issue, and somebody will be sitting out there thinking, oh my goodness, Wendell has talked to him about me. And I assure you that there is no collusion or anything like that going on this morning. We don't do that, although we probably should, actually. So when you come in November, I'll give you some things that you'll have to play dumb. But we don't do that. I do get out and I do some public speaking here and there, and I can tell you I never feel more at home than I do when I'm here. And so it really is great to be with you guys this morning. It's wonderful, in fact. One thing that the world doesn't seem to understand very well about Christians is the fact that Christian doctrine necessitates Christian living. The way the world thinks about it, I think, when it comes to religious belief and that sort of thing is, you know, I believe X, but at any point, you know, I might change and adjust and I'll believe in non-X. And so I'm really, you know, when it's convenient, I'll change. And so I'm really never really bound to anything in terms of how I live. In fact, a lot of times when I make that adjustment doctrinally, so to speak, it's because it's convenient, because I fit my theology to my life rather than the other way around. And I think that's probably due to a wrong view of truth, or at least a partially wrong view of truth. But as you know, Christianity is not quite so flexible. And that's because our conduct and our behavior and our practice is paired to unchanging doctrines. And when we go to the Word, sometimes the connection between doctrine and living is very explicit. Other times it's implicit, but it's always there. If you take a book like Philippians, and you go to the Epistle of Philippians, you find that it's very parenetical. In other words, it's got a lot of commands and exhortations and suggestions how to live this Christian life. But the way that it comes out is you get doctrine, command. It's just back and forth all the way through. Hebrews, on the other hand, is a book that, if you look at Hebrews, it's like all this doctrine stacked up front, And there's some command and there's some exhortation there. But then most of that comes toward the end. And so it's up there, it's packed up front, and then it's more toward the back. And maybe you noticed this week, if you did your assignment and you read the first three chapters of Ephesians, that Ephesians is more like Hebrews than it is Philippians. It's really mostly the first three chapters, a lot of doctrine. And so it lays out the blessings of being reconciled with God through Christ, and this doctrine is very rich. I think as rich as maybe anything in the New Testament, and I hope you had a chance to immerse yourself in that this week. I personally wonder how Paul does it. He goes 66 verses without really giving. I think there are maybe a couple times in chapter 2, I think he tells them to remember their hopeless condition before Christ. And I think in chapter 3, he gives a command not to be discouraged. But for 66 verses, it's just all this rich, rich doctrine. And to me, these things really cry out for application. But he holds off for the most part. And it's not until chapter 4 that he starts to tell us what all of this rich doctrine implies for us. And I don't think that chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians really should be taught apart from, if the hearer doesn't have that context and doesn't know, where this is coming from, I almost think it's irresponsible, even though I've done it, to preach from that part of Hebrews if the hearer isn't acquainted. And so we need to have chapters 1 through 3 in mind if we're going to be in chapters 4 through 6. I guess that's what I'm saying. But there's another danger, not just underexposure, but perhaps overexposure to the first three chapters of Ephesians. And I don't really believe there's such a thing. I learned in college that you don't want to be a bibli-idolater, meaning making an idol of the Bible. And that's not what I'm talking about, and I don't even think such a thing exists. But I think it's possible that we who have been in the faith for a long time, we read these things about God and what He's done for us, and it doesn't take our breath away anymore. Does that make sense? It's just kind of, we've heard it a lot. It's sort of like, spouses that grow accustomed to one another. And so I don't want to say that there's a risk of becoming overexposed to the Word of God, but I think there's a risk of just letting the doctrines grow stale. Is that fair? Okay, good. And so if that happens, if the doctrines upon which the commands grow stale, upon which the commands rest, if that happens, then what happens to our obedience? You see what I'm saying? I think it's easier to neglect the commands themselves. And so this morning, I want to spend some time with you looking at Paul's introduction to the second half of Ephesians, the parenetical section, if you will. And after all of these glorious doctrines are laid out, what's the first thing that comes off of the pen of Paul? But before we go there, I want to examine just very quickly the doctrinal foundation here for these commands. And I thought about laying it out sort of bullet point style, and here is the blessing, and here is the reference. But if you will indulge me, I attempted to find a creative way for us to maybe see these doctrines afresh. And so what I did, I paraphrased these doctrines, these blessings that we have in Christ, and I put them in a fictional letter. And so you're going to have to put yourself kind of back in the first century and imagine that you belong to the church in Ephesus and you missed when the letter was being read. And so I've put this in a fictional letter from a son to his mother based on Ephesians 1 through 3. It's my Marco Rubio moment there. All right. Dear mother, we received Paul's letter today. Tychicus delivered it straight from Paul's prison cell. The letter addressed to all the saints in Ephesus was read to us and then copied and sent on ahead to the other churches around the city. I'm sorry you were not able to be here, but you'll be glad to know I took careful notes so I could share with you what the Holy Spirit revealed through Paul concerning our blessings in Christ. Though we are Gentiles, Paul reminded us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he chose us to be holy and blameless in his eyes before the world was even created. For his own reasons, God adopted us as his children, and now we have been forgiven and redeemed from death because of Christ's blood. He granted us wisdom and understanding and showed us his will for us in Christ. The Holy Spirit has put a mark on us, showing that we belong to God. To us, God now offers power, the same power that was used to raise Jesus from the dead, right before Jesus took his seat next to the Father in heaven. Even though we were in the crosshairs of God's wrath and were dead in our sins when we followed the devil, God made us alive with Christ. It was because he loved us deeply, not because we had done anything to deserve it. Now we are seated with Jesus in the heavenly realm, so to speak, and are destined to experience blessings to which nothing else can compare. And we, believing Gentiles, even though we had been excluded from Israel and were far away from God, we are now near to God because of what Christ has done, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Furthermore, we are one with Israel. Nothing separates us from them, just as through the Holy Spirit, nothing separates us from God. We are citizens of God's kingdom and children in his home. Together with the Jews, we make up a temple in which God dwells by the Holy Spirit. Now, a great mystery has been revealed to us, namely, that we are heirs with the Jews, and everything they have is also ours, because we are one with them in Christ. What is more, through us, the church, God is revealing his wisdom to the forces of evil. We have every reason to be confident as we approach God because of who we are in Christ and because of a love that is so wide and long and high and deep that we will never be able to comprehend it completely. God's power and his glory are evident in us. Now, can you imagine hearing that for the first time? Really, can you imagine how that would have settled on people who for the first time were really understanding what it meant as Gentiles to be included in Christ? These are our blessings. This is what the Word of God says about us, Gentiles who are in Christ. This is ours together. And the together part is really important. It's really important. John Stott, commenting on the first three chapters of Ephesians, says this: through Jesus Christ, God is creating something entirely new. Not just a new life for individuals, but for a new society. Paul sees an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united, even a new humanity being created. It is a magnificent vision. So as Stott correctly notes, this is about who we are together in Christ, a new people, as he puts it, a new society. And so please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to see our proper response to the doctrines that you read about this week, these great and lofty truths about our identity in Christ. And so, reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and I am in the NIV. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so the very first command as we try to walk this out together, verse 1, is a general command that sort of serves as a transition for the rest of the letter, which is going to be fleshed out here for us. But verse 1 says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Paul reminds them again that he's in prison. He told them that in chapter 3. I think he's going to say it again in chapter 6. He's reminding them of what it had cost him, and I think possibly to strengthen them with the assurance that he has no regrets. And then he says, I urge you. And other translations say, I implore. I think I've even seen it translated, I beg you. I don't know if that's too strong. I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. But what the NIV translates here, and I'm not sure, you guys use ESV, don't you? Both? Okay. So this is like a church split. You got ESV over here and NIV over there. What's the ESV say? I can't remember. What's that? Urge. Okay. And what's it say? Does it say live a life? Urge you to live a life? Okay. Walk in a manner worthy. Yeah, because literally that phrase is walk. Just walk. I urge you to walk worthily. That's why sometimes Christians will ask, you know, how's your walk? They don't want to know if you're getting enough exercise. They want to know, are you living this out, right? Day by day, are you walking it out? Are you living that life that's worthy of who you are called to be in Christ? And I want us to notice something important here. Look at the last word, verse 1. Is that past, present, or future tense? Here's why that's important. Some people still think this idea that we are earning favor with God somehow persists. Just a week or two ago, I was sharing the gospel with a relative of somebody in our church, and I asked him, you know, where do you stand with God? An older gentleman, and he said, well, you know, I think I'd probably go to heaven because I haven't hurt anybody, and I've really tried, I've done my best, and this idea really just is hanging on there, that we earn our salvation, that we do it. If we're good enough, we can get God's favor, right? What we do, how we live, how we walk? No. We don't live a certain way so that we can be accepted by God, so we can receive something, right? We are accepted by God so that we can live a certain way, you might say. So they had received it already. They didn't have to pass a test. God loved them. But he called them before they were in Christ, okay? Before they had obeyed. And what is the calling that we've received? Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There is a negative aspect and there is a positive aspect to our calling. Did you know that? If you're called to something, that means you're also called away from something. And so if we look at Ephesians, this calling is all through chapters 1 through 3. You're called out of spiritual poverty into a glorious inheritance, as I just read. Called out of ignorance into enlightenment through the knowledge of God. You're called out of death and into life, chapter 2 says. It also says you're called by God out of wrath into his acceptance and into his love. You're called by God out of darkness into the light, out of enmity into peace, chapter 2 says. In chapter 3 it says you're called out of impotence into strength by the Spirit. You're called out of alienation. You're called into the dining room, so to speak, into God's own fellowship eternally. So you're both called to something, but you're also called out of something. And these are all aspects of our calling that we're to walk worthy of. In fact, you probably know this, but the Greek word, which we translate church, literally means those who are called out. So our very identity is wrapped up in this idea of calling. In this world of sin and darkness and death, there is a new society, there is a new community that is called out. And there's a certain way of life that goes along with this calling, this new society. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And I think this is the transition into the second part of the letter. And Paul's getting ready to describe this worthy life and the components of it. If you zoom out from the book of Ephesians, these last three chapters, and you're looking at all the commands and all the exhortations, I think you can fit almost all of them into one of two categories, commands that relate to purity and commands that relate to unity. And some of them wouldn't fall real neatly in there, but almost all of them, unity or purity, a little bit of overlap. The text this morning deals with a command that relates to unity. And let's look at verses 2 through 3 now. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I hope nobody here is too OCD because we're going to deal with verse 3 before we deal with verse 2, if that's okay. Can we all handle that? All right, good. If you're OCD, just hang on a little bit or go get a break in the bathroom or something. All right. And the reason I want to deal with verse 3 is because I think verse 2 depends on verse 3, if that makes sense. I'm sorry, I said that the wrong way. Verse 3 depends on verse 2. The very first obligation listed for us in these three chapters on a worthy life, worthy of the calling we've received, is this: keep the unity. Keep the unity. And that word keep may not even be a strong enough word for the Greek. It's elsewhere translated preserve. The idea is that of guarding. Guarding. Guard the unity. A while back, I was reading a story about a town in England called Hallaton. And what put Hallaton on the map was something called the Hallaton Treasure. And that was discovered about 15 or 20 years ago. It was about 5,000 priceless coins, gold and silver coins, very rare. And as interesting as this story was, the treasure themselves, there was something even more fascinating to me about this dig than the gold and the silver. So precious were these coins to the people who buried them there 2,000 years ago that they decided they needed something to guard these coins forever after they, you know, died. And so what they did was they took two dogs and they sacrificed these dogs and they buried them next to the treasure so that the spirit of the dogs could protect the treasure forever. They had a different way of thinking. Unfortunately, the dogs did not do their job very well, and so today all those coins are in a museum, so maybe they use like Yorkies or something. But banks do it differently today, right? Instead of killing dogs and putting them in their vaults, which I think could be possibly controversial, they hire guards and they use cameras and that sort of thing. But whether it's coins or a priceless relic or whatever it happens to be, we know that treasure needs to be guarded. We instinctively know that if it's valuable, right? Because valuable things are always in danger of being plundered. And that's interesting now because this Greek word that is translated keep here in verse 3 implies guarding. The Amplified Bible actually has it that way, guard and keep. And sometimes the word is used literally in that way in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 28, the guards who were at Jesus' tomb, same idea, same word, I mean to say. The Greek word is tereo, to watch, to guard, to prevent from escape. You see? So we're to keep the unity, we're to guard this unity. Importantly, the Ephesian believers weren't instructed to create the unity, were they? The Holy Spirit created the unity. It's unity of the Spirit. They were to guard it. He created it. And doesn't that line up with Jesus' own values? If the Spirit gives us unity, right? Wouldn't Jesus want us to protect that? Wouldn't that be important to Jesus? If you go to John chapter 17, you can go there, or you don't have to, but go to John chapter 17, consider Jesus' high priestly prayer in the garden. He says, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." That should really smack you in the face. the idea that you cannot improve on the perfection of the unity between the Father and the Son. And Jesus, right before he goes to his death, what does he pray for except that we have the same kind of unity? And then he deals with some other requests here. And then down in verse 22, he comes back to this idea. He says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And I think Jesus has a really good grasp on value, on treasure. He prayed for their unity and he did it twice right before he went to his death. Here is something very valuable. Here's something really, a real true treasure that is worth keeping and it's worth guarding. And so the question is that you? Is that you? Is that the attitude of your heart? Do you sit there and think, man, the last thing I would ever want to do is bring division in the body of Christ. Unnecessary division. The last thing I ever would want to do is to disrupt unity in any way. Is that something that you're doing? Are you active in guarding unity? And you know, sometimes we think that the Christian life is all about don't, right? We think it's, you know, certainly don't drink or smoke. But it's don't gossip. It's don't do this. It's don't do that. It's don't, right? Do you know that the Christian life is a lot of do? In fact, the don'ts come out of the do's. They grow out of the do's. In this case, guard the unity, the precious unity imparted to you by the Spirit. Actively watch over it and keep it. Make every effort in doing so, verse 3 instructs. And I'm told that in the Greek, that's emphatic. Make every effort. And so, forgive me for reversing the order. Let's go back to verse 2 now. We looked at the general command. Let's look at the specific supporting commands. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. How do we obey verse 3, which exhorts us to guard the unity? We do it by obeying verse 2 in part. If the commands in Ephesians 4:2 were strictly followed by all Christians, you know that we would never break unity. I don't think there would be anything to divide over. Let's consider the ingredients in verse 2. First one is humility. And this new society that Stott refers to has to be a humble community. It has to be a humble people. In fact, I think if you're in Christ, right, you've humbled yourself, you've repented of your sins, you've sought him, you realize you can't do it on your own, and you're part of a community that says we need him, right? So we're a humble society. And behind, I would suggest, I mean, I could be wrong, I'm open to being wrong, but I believe that all division and strife and conflict in the body of Christ is probably a breakdown of humility on some level. It all kind of goes back to pride. If we are to guard our unity, we must have humility. In fact, Paul calls us to extreme humility, not some humility, but all humility. The NIV translates it, be completely humble. And so is that you? Are you striving for that? Now, do you mind if we test it a little bit? We're going to test it. I'm not going to have you stand up or raise your hand or anything, but I just want you to look inside for a minute. How do you tend to respond if a brother or a sister challenges you? They come to you with maybe something that you can work on or improve on. They see a little problem. Humility says, thank you. I needed to hear that. Pride says, oh, well, you're one to talk. Paul says to be completely humble. What is your reaction when a brother or a sister is inconsiderate? Maybe you served them or served the church in some way and they just missed it. They overlooked it. They never said thank you. Humility says, that's okay. I didn't do it to be noticed anyway. Pride gets, you know, mopey, grumbles and complains. Pride looks for recognition, maybe plays the victim. Paul says, be completely humble. Are you hanging on to somebody else's sin, refusing to forgive? That does not bring about unity. That's pride. That's not obedience to Ephesians 4:2. It's the opposite. Think about it. If you are refusing to forgive somebody, what are you saying except this? Of all the people in the world that you could sin against, you dared to sin against me? Isn't that what that is, if you're refusing to forgive? Okay? Are you committed to complete humility? Last one. Have you refused to seek forgiveness from a brother or a sister? Refused to say that you're sorry? Refused to humble yourself in that way? Sometimes people will say, well, you know, he didn't apologize to me either. Oh, so obedience is now conditional. So, Lord, I will be obedient, I'll be humble, if on the condition that someone else is. I don't think that's how it works. And I don't you know, throw these at you. Wendell always tells me, don't yell at people, okay? So, you do. You didn't say it this year, but every other time you said, now, when you come here, you don't have to yell at anybody.
I don't remember ever saying
you that. Always say that. You didn't this year, though. So, I... I only offer that as maybe some things to kind of take a look inside, you know, because I need this too. Like I'm looking at these and going, some of these I need to do better on, and I want to do better, and I trust that you do, because we're called to complete humility. That's, and our unity rests on our commitment to that, at least the excellence that we enjoy that. The Holy Spirit, in order that we would guard that unity, gives us this instruction here, this command. So pride is not only really, when you think about it, and there have been surveys that show even the world will look at people and, you know, what is it that people don't like about Trump right now? Some people love him, some people hate him. The people that don't like him, what is it that they don't like about him? Yeah, arrogance, pride, right? And so even the world picks up on that. But do we recognize that it's not just one of the ugliest things that in a person, but it's really something that will destroy the unity in the body of Christ? Guard against that. All right, next one on the list, gentleness. Be completely humble and gentle. The idea here is very much related to humility. It's that of meekness. Importantly, meekness is not weakness. That's really important. Christ was not weak, but he was meek. And somebody has defined meekness as the resolve not to use one's strength or position to force his own way. And so it makes sense that it's paired with humility here. In fact, meekness, gentleness is a form of humility. That's how it comes out. And so it's just another tool in our belt as we make every effort to guard our unity. Humility, gentleness, what else do we need to keep our unity? Verse 2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And the sense here is that of putting up with one another. And we're going to have to do that if we are going to have the kind of relationships in the body of Christ that we are called to. You know, we live in an age now that a lot of the church, that's not really an emphasis. You know, we got the mega church thing going on, and a lot of people, it's just a consumer thing. They come in, they go out, and they just do this. They just bump up against each other. It's very surfacey. But what the New Testament calls for is that we would become enmeshed in each other's lives, and that it's really a family. And if we're going to you know, have that, if we're going to enjoy that, then we're going to need this one to be patient with each other, right? If we're just doing this, if we're just doing surfacey stuff, we don't have to bear with each other, do we? I don't have to bear with the mail lady. She just comes and drops off the mail and moves on to the next place, and sometimes I wave, you know, but I don't need that. But in the body of Christ, we need that, because we can get on each other's nerves. Not just annoying each other, but wronging each other and sinning against one another. And so there's that risk. We can choose to go surfacey and say, wow, it's great, I get along with everybody. Yeah, because you don't, you know, but surfacey is not an adjective that the New Testament uses. I don't know that anybody uses that adjective. That probably, so I put that in your spell check. See if your iPhone corrects that. So we're called to something better, something greater, something far more wonderful. But if we're going to have it, we've got to bear with each other. Our unity depends on that. It's done through patience. The word is literally long-suffering. In Romans, Paul uses that exact same word to describe God's patience with all humanity. In 1 Timothy, Paul uses the same word to describe Christ's patience with Paul himself. And here in our text, we see the same word appearing as Paul tells us how to be with one another. So we're supposed to imitate God's long-suffering with us. And as you know, never does the Bible suggest that we just overlook a brother's sin and just, in other words, just, oh, well, that's him. We don't worry about that. James says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death, cover over a multitude of sins. So it's not that we're supposed to just look past it, right? But we're patient with the person who sins against us. We're tolerant of each other, even if we're not tolerant of each other's sin and our own, okay? Enough on that. And let me say this too. if you are a perpetually difficult person, okay, and there are some Christians who are that way. I'm looking around. Who can I pick on? Jackie, this is for you. No, I'm kidding. Most of you know Jackie's my
sister.
Okay, yeah. Jackie's my sister-in-law. I can pick on her a little bit. If you're a perpetually difficult person to be around, which Jackie is not, but if that's you, the command to the church to bear with each other is not your excuse to keep being difficult, okay? You need to strive not to be a burden to other people. But as you're growing in that, they need to strive to be patient with you, okay? So I think we all need to be committed to both of those. We need to take this long view of the church, I think. Long view of the body of Christ. I'm in it for the long haul. I'm committed to these people. I'm not committed as long as I continue to like the music, as long as, they don't change the carpet or quit doing the Sunday lunches or whatever. And I'm sure I'm preaching to the crowd here. We need to have this long view. And if we do, we're going to need to bear with each other. We've got to have that commitment to one another. We also need to have the commitment to growing, each of us personally, individually. And I think we're going to need it more than ever in the future. I think we're going to need to bear with each other. If we learned anything from the Kim Davis episode here several weeks ago, I think it's this, that we have targets on our backs. If you think about it, the world does not want our tolerance. Do we all know that? I mean, when people say, well, they just want us to be tolerant, that's how you demonstrate that you're not paying attention, okay? The world doesn't want our tolerance. They want our silence. They want our compliance. They want our compromise. In some cases, they even want our blood, okay? And I'm not trying to exaggerate here. I don't think that we're there yet. Here, but we may be. But all signs indicate that we're really going to need each other. And if that's the case, can we afford to be picking at each other? Can we afford to let little things get on our nerves? Or is this the time to really learn to bear with each other and to put up with each other in preparation for what is likely coming? We need to guard our unity. And we do it, look at the text, by bearing with one another in love. It's impossible to do it any other way. We can't be completely humble if we're not motivated by love, right? We can't be gentle if we're not motivated by love and carry that out in love. Same with patience. Same with enduring. I'm supposed to push that button. Oh, here it is. Oh, that's... Where's... Oh, the... You got me all nervous, Wendell. Oh, okay. You didn't show me. I forgot.
Did it ring? Here we go.
Is that good? How long am I supposed to do it? Okay. I got such a good reaction from him last year that I couldn't pass that up. Okay, thank you. Thanks for bearing with me. In love. In love. It really is awesome to be with you guys. I love being here. Like I said, it feels like home. It really does. And when you care about people, and you can go away and still care about people, right, Seth? And so I want the best for you. I want to see unity and love, and I want to see that patience with each other, and guard that unity. Don't let anything get in the way of that. And if I could maybe go beyond the text now a little bit and just say, be committed to being a part. Don't just when you're here be a certain way, but be here and be among each other. Look for reasons to get together and to grow together and practice that humility together that will help you to guard the unity that is so important, the unity that the Spirit has given you. Am I supposed to pray at this point or invite them?
If you want, have the musicians come.
Okay. I'm going to pray, and then the musicians can come forward. Do you do that, like, as we pray? Do the musicians come forward? Or?
Just to be reverent when we pray.
Okay, all right. Well, then, let's reverently pray. Father, we thank you that your Son has made possible this unity that the Spirit has imparted to us. And I pray, God, that we would guard it as a great treasure. I pray that here at Trinity that there would be a commitment to humility, a commitment to gentleness, a commitment to forbearance, that more and more that what Jesus prayed for, that the world would know that these are your disciples because of the unity that they see here, the unity that you have created. And so, Lord, I pray for that. I pray for your blessing on this church, these folks that I love. I thank you for the opportunity for our family to be here with them today. It is a great blessing. Amen.